Let's turn this morning back to Romans 12. We will finish Romans 12 today. And then we'll move into the 13th chapter. We're going to wrap up the 20 truths or admonitions that are given to the church, that Paul gave to the church in Rome. Then we're going to be moving into chapter 13 about our responsibility to the government. And it should be rather interesting and rather clear, too, as to what the church as a whole should be doing in regards to government as well as individual believers. But primarily, the instruction in 13 is to the church as a whole. I believe we left off at verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints given to hospitality. And remember, the context, again, has to do with supplying this love and care during a time of suffering. It's on the backdrop of suffering. I had mentioned in closing that the church will not care for anyone if she does not suffer, because love and care for the saints is developed and demonstrated in that environment of suffering. Distributing to the necessity of the saints means that you will become a partner in the needs of others. And that's not going to happen when the church is not tested, when individuals in the church think that what they have belongs to them, then no one's needs are met. And again, I'm going to keep harping on the whole issue of all these false teachers. That's the kind of mentality that's being propagated in the church. That is, God wants to satisfy your selfish needs, or excuse me, your selfish greeds and desires, that there's no one of the crop of lying false teachers that are saying we need to distribute to anybody except to them. They're not teaching anyone to follow what the Bible says, because they don't know what the Bible says, because they don't know the Lord. Give it to hospitality. It means to pursue or to follow or to seek after eagerly, to be a lover of strangers and to be generous to guests. And that duty was especially needful in those early church days when Christians were so often driven from their homes through persecution. And so many of the saints who were driven away were invited into the homes of saints for provision and lodging. And that's what should be done to those who we don't personally know, but who are yet a part of the family of God. And if that be true of those who we don't know, how much the more should it be of saints that we do know? And the word hospitality, interestingly enough, is seen as one of the number of qualifiers of those who are interested or those who seek the pastorate. And I want to look at that this morning. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, the word hospitality refers to someone who is running after, following after, pursuing, seeking eagerly to be a lover of strangers. That's what it means, to be a lover of strangers, to be a generous person to guest. And that's a qualifier of the ministry. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop then, remember, these are qualifiers, must be, is what he is compelled to be. Blameless, to husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Same exact thing. Given to hospitality. Same exact word that's in Romans 12:13. Someone, an apt to teach. Someone who is a lover of strangers, of people who, although we do not have a personal relationship with, who are yet in the family of God. We are to embrace those who come into our midst, to treat them with love. Titus 1, verse 7, for a bishop, here we go again. Notice the words must be in both the qualifications of the pastor. Must be blameless as the steward of God. Steward is one who was entrusted with the affairs of the household, the master's household. He doesn't have any business doing anything of his own. He's entrusted with this great, great affair of God's work. Not self-willed, nor soon angry, not given to wine. In other words, not a drunkard. I shouldn't start elaborating. No striker, not given to filthy lucre. But a lover, see, in contrast to all that, but a lover of hospitality, same word, lover of strangers, a lover of good men. He wants to be around the right kind of people, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now, lest anyone might get the impression that this is something that should be exclusive to the pastor, because from time to time, people complain that their pastors are not hospitable. Well, frankly, I don't find many churches that are hospitable either, because it is a quality of the entire church body. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as I said before, it's not far off the mark that where you find the qualifiers of the pastorate, you'll find every one of those qualifiers to be really the character of the whole body. This hospitality is a quality of the entire church. And as I use the word qualifier, those who are interested in the pastorate, I think it's a qualifier of the church to be a legitimate body, to be legitimized. The church also has character traits. Just for people to get together for the sake of getting together does not mean that's a church. It means that people have got together on a Sunday to get together. Okay, but that's not a work of God, and it doesn't qualify itself as a church, or it is not qualified as a church by the standard of God. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent charity, a zealous love. Man, that ought to be a trusting of each other that is so unlike the world, and unlike literal family. I mean, this is not going to happen unless and until God is in charge of the place. It's just not going to happen. There is no way this is going to happen. It can't. Above all things, above all the instructions that were given previously, above it all, have a fervent love among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another, okay, without grudging. All right, now the word hospitality is the same exact word that is used in Titus, in Timothy, and in Romans. First, the love must be there. Fervent. Forgiveness must be there. Use hospitality one to another without murmuring or complaining about it. Okay? Because you can complain about it. You could serve others outwardly and publicly while inwardly you detest the whole notion of doing it. The word grudging really speaks of undertone, murmuring. you know, it just you serve it, but you almost can't help it. And you just complain about under your breath doing the whole thing. He says, don't do that. If you're going to be hospitable, then don't complain about it. I mean, Peter and others do not write these things without the knowledge that you can be hospitable outwardly and yet not really do it the right way. It can all be something that's just done religiously, traditionally, but yet not with the right heart, not with fervent love. So be lovers of strangers and generous to guests without muttering under your breath about doing it. I mean, and that's not going to happen unless God is running the place. His Spirit, His truth runs the whole church. It ain't going to happen. And it's not happening. You can't change people's hearts without the truth. It's just not going to happen. There's nothing that a person can do, that a man could do, that's going to change the hearts of anybody. Just not going to happen. Go back to Romans 12. It's not going to happen. And it's not happening. Not going to happen. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I submit to you again that these things would not be written unless the church was being persecuted. I don't believe the writers of Scripture just throwing admonitions out in the air under the possibility that something might be happening. He says, bless them which persecute you. The obvious implication is that it's going on and has been going on. And he says, bless them. Our inclination is to do the exact opposite, is not to bless. It's flesh for flesh, pound for pound, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It's not to bless. That's the last thing on our minds, is to bless someone who was persecuting us. Then he says, bless and curse not. This is amazing. But this verse and others related to this topic in this chapter have been really so maligned and ripped from its context that it's shameful. I'm going to wait till I get to verses 17 through 21 to elaborate or to further pick up the thought. I think they all go together. All this goes together. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. It's said that so many professing believers and so many churches cannot relate in heart to the joys and sadness of others. Just can't do it. This air of distrust within the framework of the body is just destroying so much potential opportunity to serve in this fashion. If we can't trust each other, I don't even know why we bother to even show up. I mean, God is not pleased if these things aren't being done. I mean, what hypocrisy is it for any church to get together, so-called church to get together, and yet we can't do these things? We don't relate to each other. When someone's hurting, you know, we offer up the vain, vague prayer, but we don't minister. I think the first thing you ought to do immediately after prayer, in fact, before you pray, is to have the frame of mind to ask the Lord how He wants you to minister to this person or person, as opposed to just throwing some distant prayer and not really involving yourself at all with them. But the church has become so shallow and selfish and self-centered, it's remarkable that anything ever gets accomplished in any church, if it ever does. I'm not sure it really does. We don't know what to say, what to do, and how to do it. And we don't even want to do it. So instead of praising God together when our brethren are blessed, we get jealous. I've experienced that. I can't figure out how or why anybody would want to be jealous of me for any reason. There's nothing warrants that. And I've had that, a family of faith in particular. That was, I think, one of the greatest tools, learning lessons I've ever experienced was family of faith. Because I could not understand why people were jealous of me. I couldn't figure it out. I mean, I'm not saying this and not knowing that people were actually saying this. Why? You know, we all allegedly, I opened up the pulpit like I've always done to everyone in the church who claimed to be called. I've shared ministries. A number of these men, and I'm going to say it because it's the truth, and one acknowledged it, they would be absolutely nothing publicly. They came through the doorway of this preacher who opened up his radio program to so many men who today have been on, are on radio, who had never been on radio. No one would have ever known. I've always had an open ministry. That's common knowledge. And yet in all that, there was all this jealousy. Why? To what end? What did it accomplish? Nothing. It accomplished nothing. It's crazy because it's not Christianity. We get jealous. We should be rejoicing, said, not only has God given this door to this man, but this man has given the same door that God gave to him to us. Praise God. We should be rejoicing. But was that there? No. I had to address that time and time again from the pulpit. Time and time again. Sometimes by name. Take people in office. You know, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what God says. So what is, and you know, when they get jealous, they start getting envious. They start trying to set mess up to ruin your life. When I left Family Faith, immediately they just pounced all over the radio programs, and then they began, we could do it better. And I was shocked. Now here I've been on radio since 1980. These people didn't know what a radio was until I was there and had a program. It was self-paid for. It didn't involve the church at all. The listeners actually paid for the program. When I left, they immediately took over, denounced everything I did, denounced me personally, got on whatever lackeys they had, and the radio program within a month died. The people stopped giving immediately. They said, who is this? They just yanked their money. They said, this is nuts. Just nonsense. Instead of saying, you know, Pastor Howard's moved on, the Lord led him, moved him on, and now if he's going to do radio, he will contact us. We thank God for his ministry, blah, blah, blah. Simple. That would have been honorable. God would have honored it. Nope. And people I didn't even know were suddenly, you know, talking heads on radio. And I'm getting all kinds of, people are saying, you know, you need to hear what they're saying about you. I said, no, I don't. I was there for 13 years. They're not saying anything I haven't already heard. So why should I need to, you know, bruise my heart even more listening to the same nonsense I've been hearing privately for 13 years? Just forget it. It's not even necessary. Just move on. So, you know, all these people that I let on radio, every one of them, worthless scum, have not even acknowledged that I put them on the air. Except one, won't even acknowledge it. They act like they were always doing this. Jealous for no reason. Instead of rejoicing, they got petty. And I was teaching exposition, and I'll give you one classic example of what happened right before my end. My former Judas decided to, you know, test his mettle, as it were. He got up during the Sunday school lesson, and he said, who's the pastor of the church? And everyone said, Pastor Howard is the pastor of the church. And he pretty much polled everybody. He kept repeating it because he wanted to know. And they said, Pastor Harley, I'm like, we already know who the pastor is. What's going on here? And he said, I'm a pastor too. And people were like, Why is that important? It's important that you do what you were given to do. You know, I'm a pastor too. I mean, yell that at the people. I'm like, man, what's up with you, man? And that's just one of many examples of this needless jealousy. Here he had the opportunity to hone whatever skills he had or thought he had to do what was, you know, given to him graciously. And I didn't have to do it because there were things that he did to me personally. I heard with my own ears how he slandered me for a good hour on the telephone. He didn't know I was sitting in the church. I was sitting in the building. He didn't know I was there. And the things he was saying about me, I tell you, it took every ounce of the grace of God. He was saying on the phone, just saying, he this, and he thinks he's that, and I can do better than him. And I'm just sitting here listening to all this stuff, and I'm tears in my eyes. I'm listening to all this nonsense on the phone. People don't know. And I'm just listening and listening, and all of a sudden the phone gets hung up. And he came out the room and turned on a light. And I'm just sitting there in the chair. And then he starts yelling at me, what are you doing there? Listening to my phone calls. And you shouldn't. I'm like, you know, man, how about, oh, I got popped. Yeah, nope, never apologize, nothing. And what did your stupid pastor, he forgave him. Stupid Harley Howard forgave the man. So he could take a bigger sword and yank me upside the ribs even more. Jealousy. Just couldn't rejoice. Couldn't rejoice. And then when people are sad and grieving, we get critical. Maybe the Lord's trying to teach him something. Well, you know, maybe he is, but that doesn't remove our responsibility to minister to people. This is not Christianity. It says rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. You don't get mad when God is blessing someone. You get mad about it. It's crazy. And then when they're sad and brokenhearted, you don't, you know, stomp them out. There's much more to understanding these verses than just the interpretation of them. They must be applied, or else they are not understood at all, no matter how well they are interpreted. We are to relate to heart to what people are going through, one way or the other. It should be a blessing, a joy, and a great opportunity to serve, to bless, to rejoice, to minister. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Do you perceive that any Paula White, Paul and Jan, any of these people would ever even look anywhere near these verses and to interpret them? It's not in their nature to do it. They don't want to condescend to anybody because they're the head, not the tail. You're still the tail. They don't condescend. They don't get rid of the wisdom of their own conceits. It's not possible. None of these things are happening or will happen as long as there are divided minds in this or any other church. If there's a divided mind in this church, these things can't happen. If God is not control of the thing, it ain't going to happen. All these things cannot happen without the Lord. God's plan commands the church towards single-mindedness. That's one thing that is so clear about what the Bible teaches. God says, I want that church single-minded, and it's my mind. Okay, he wants my meaning God's mind, not my meaning pastor's mind, but single-minded towards his mind. That's it. Now, that should be obvious. To be of the same mind is to agree together and to cherish the same views. Those views are God's views. God's mind, God's views. Not the views of the church, the opinion, the majority of the people, the biggest givers, all that. Nope. God's mind, God's view. It is to be harmonious. If we or any other church are not in harmony, then we are out of the will of God. Can't have division in the heart and the mind at all. Can't happen. If you have it, it's not the will of God. Period. It's really that simple. This singleness of mind is to be demonstrated towards one another. Be of the same mind one toward another. It's not talk about somebody that's not around. Talk about someone who is around. It is to be a mutually reciprocal mind. one to another. These characteristics are at the very heart and life of the church. If we or any other church does not manifest these things, then we are as dead as can be. It doesn't matter where we're sitting, what we're doing, we're dead. Ineffective to the plan of God. Period. Because this is spiritual life. This is life in the spirit. Life flowing through and through the church. His life flowing through the body, through each individual, ministering to each other, glorifying God through suffering, while we minister to each other from the heart and not from duty or responsibility or compulsion. This is heart. You see something, you're moved towards that. So many professing believers seem to violate the closing portion of verse 16. That it seems to me that we read and do not understand what we are reading. Paul made it clear as possible, that the church should not direct people to seek or to strive after other people who are exalted or high in influence and honor. None of this earthly stuff. We are not to aspire to be such people. We're not to. Yet that's what we're being told. And that's the model. I mentioned being church irrelevant. It's already woven in the fabric of people's minds. It's deep. The roots are generationally deep. You ever try to kill a tree stump? I've tried. It's very difficult. Because you don't know where those roots are. We had a little brick thing out of our mobile home. And you could see the roots were just bulging. And the bricks were just crumbling. And the whole thing looked tacky. And I had to get some root killer. And man, that whole issue was fun. This wasn't a real big tree stump. It was a small one. But those roots went so far in the ground. So this whole mentality of church irrelevant that has to be of a certain size and certain well-known whatever, the roots have to be very, 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 and they are very, very deep. So it's hard to conceive of in the minds, to try to convince the minds of people that we shouldn't be striving after church big. Preach a big, everything well-known, blah, blah, blah. That we should be as humble and self-defacing as possible. We shouldn't be trying to promote our individual self. It's not important. It's not important. I told one person, it's not important that you saw me on television. It's important that you understood what you heard. Because, you know, you'll understand it. And you get your call, you this and you saw this. You got to tell them. It's not important that you saw me. It's important that you understood what you heard. Because the first thing people do is they're going to try to pump you up. And I think most people are they're not trying to do it intentionally, but some do. And you have to tell them all because you don't know the hearts. Look, whether I'm on TV or not is not important. What is important is, did you understand what was said? Did you understand what the Word of God said when you heard it? You and I have to just take the whole thing. I thank God I have that mind. You know, it ain't about me. It's about that word. And so we're being told today we need to strive to be somebody. Why? How was that honoring God? There's only one somebody in the church, and that's the head of the church. And thankfully, it's not Harley Howard. It's the Lord. It's no one else. It's the Lord. And we shouldn't be directing people to seek and to strive after other people who are exalted in their own minds and in their own influence. We are not to run around trying to latch on to people and try to pull on their coattails or act like, you know, we know somebody. And that if we know someone, it's important because we're important enough to know somebody. And I have so-and-so's number. And because of that, I'm important. So when you talk about this person, you have to latch me on to it because, you know, we're buds. It's about us. No, it isn't. We're not to set our minds on high things, such as honors and riches and people of influence. No, not at all. It's not our responsibility. Yet that is exactly what many so-called churches are doing today and have been doing for many years. And the results within the church, the results of this mindset are devastating. Churches that believe themselves to be better than others. You cannot avoid that. It's going to happen. When you elevate that pride, when you're involved of striving after who you perceive and whose image is perceived to be influential and honorable and important, you cannot help, because it's not the plan of God, but to act out in human pride. It's going to happen. And when you do it, you're going to start looking at everybody else as unimportant. All of a sudden, this becomes the rating. This becomes the scale by which everything is measured. So you have whole churches that think themselves to be better than other churches. I mean, do you honestly think that you could actually believe that there is a church that's better than another church when you have the same mission from the same God? I mean, does that make any sense at all that you can pit one church and say this is better than another church when you're all supposed to be in the same family of God? I mean, that is completely unconscionable. How can you think that our church is better than your church? In what way? You're supposed to be the same family. How are you? That's like saying I'm better than my brother. And in what way? I am this flesh and blood. We're relatives. We're related to each other. I might have a better job. I might look better. He might look better. He might have a better job. But as far as what we are, we're the same. We come from the same mother and father. Churches that believe themselves to be better than others because of their size and influence have been directly, I want to say directly, not indirectly responsible, directly responsible for the massive division by deed as well as by thought, and that they do not renounce such behavior but continue to flaunt it with their preachers of fame and fortune. Directly responsible for this whole church irrelevant mentality. That if you don't come up to our standard, which is no standard, except a worldly standard, and look and taste and smell like us, you're not relevant. That is from the devil. That is not from God. And yet the roots are so deep, no one's going to hear that anyway. Maybe one or two people, you know, that's right. And doink, they'll revert right back to their mentality of what's church irrelevant. They can't help it. The roots are deep. I've watched churches for years fight each other, and I could never figure out why. What does that accomplish? I'm talking churches that, you know, I'm being very generous to call them churches because biblically they're not churches. But let's just call them that anyway. Maybe I'm having a good day today. And then they get together and they can't stand each other. The pastors can't stand each other. The members would never talk to each other. But because of that tradition, they get together and you see them, you know, like Moses parting the Red Sea at one church on one side, one church on the other. And they take that parting mentality to the fellowship hall. They all sit down right there, part of the Red Sea, you know, and they got their cars parked, you know, like the Red Sea right in the parking lot. And they all go home. They don't care about each other. And I've watched this stuff and go, what does this accomplish? I've seen so much in my some odd years in Christianity. If it wasn't for the fact I knew I was saved, I would never be a Christian by the example of most people. That's why I don't blame some people by not wanting to be a believer. If this is what they have to see, the image of what the professing church projects, I'd be something else too. That's why I'm glad I'm saved. That way I can look at this nonsense and see it for what it is and expose it, as opposed to saying, well, you know, the Lord must not be real because these morons would act, you know, a fool. No, that's what they are. Rather, what I should say is most of these people probably don't know the Lord. That's why they act the way they act. Because if the Spirit of God was truly in the place and the Word of God was dominant, they wouldn't be behaving like that. I'm not going to dismiss the reality of the gospel because some morons want to act a fool, want to act out their nature. I'm not going to blame God for that. Why would I blame him for that? I know what he said he'll do. It's right here in the Word. Men who are unworthy of being lifted up have massive worldwide followings. Their teachings have become popular and as popular and revered as the Pope, not because it is biblical, but because of the man or men who teach it. Has nothing to do with what they're saying. They don't care what they're saying. It doesn't even matter what they could be. They're telling flat out bold faced lies and nobody cares because of the person. It doesn't matter what they're saying. What they're saying is ignored. I mean, if it's wrong, it's ignored. If it's right, supposedly, you know, then it elevates them even to a greater degree. And the more closely you become like the people, you know, heathenistic and worldly, the more you get elevated because they like to have it so. That's a typical example of what happened in the Old Testament. The most popular priests in the Old Testament were those who were just as corrupt as the people, like priests. Who were they killing? They were killing the prophets who came with God's message. They didn't want to hear from God. Churches despise other churches because they believe a lie that they are to follow people of influence, large churches, power and influence and wealth, etc. Churches and Christians are patterning their lives not after the lowly Jesus. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. You ought to stop singing because you don't believe it. No, not one. No, not one. You don't believe it. Shut up. Stop lying. You're not patterning yourselves after the lowly Jesus or the suffering saints, but after high men. Pride, not humility, is the badge of many, many Christians today. It sure is. It's their badge. It's their sash. It's their flag banner. It's what they are. It's what they do. It's what they project. But what do the scriptures say about this? That's all that's important. Paul said that the church is to condescend, to willingly yield or to submit to lowly things, to be with those who are humble, with those who cannot rise far from the ground. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what the Lord said the church is to do. You get down there and be with that brother or sister who can't rise far from the ground and help them and serve them and stop having your pride elevated because you think you're important or the people that you're with are important or that you know somebody that's important. Important to whom? Those who are highly esteemed in the presence of other men are an abomination to God. The Lord said that himself. Those that are highly esteemed among men, God considers them an abomination. Why would you want to be an abomination too? We are to keep as close to humble people as possible because the alternative is devastating. Be not wise in your own conceits. Do not focus on yourself or overestimate your importance because you're not important. Anyone telling you that you are is a liar. He's not telling you the truth. You're not important. None of us are, only the Lord. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. I may not get to this 13th chapter. I don't think it's going to happen. I may not get out to 12th chapter. I thought I was. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide. I guess I don't need to get into Harry. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. As I said, we were in verse 14. The context is suffering. And I do want to read verse 14. Again, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. The Christian is not to be the one involved in revenge, but rather in the business of blessing others. Do you realize the impact that this would have on a society just today if every Christian would do this? I could not even begin to imagine the impact that would have on a society. But we have surrendered everything. We have given it all up to become like the world. And what have we accomplished? Nothing. You can't even hear truth. Don't even want to hear it, let alone teach it or live it to do anything with it. Rome persecuted the church, and the church was not to retaliate but to be a model of being a blessing, a light, and a nonviolent, non-protesting people, even when mistreated. Many people, multitudes of Christians, died willingly. You didn't see them going, no, don't. No, they died willingly. They accepted their sufferings willingly. Because they were a light. The church and the saint has no business in getting even with people who persecute you. Now hear me, for Christ's sake. We already know what to do when they persecute you for Christ's sake. We know what to do when they persecute you and it's not for Christ's sake. It's the same thing. You don't retaliate. When wronged, to retaliate is a natural response, but to turn the other cheek is a Christ-like response. That's what he said that we ought to do. He didn't say turn the other person's cheek. It says turn your own. Frankly speaking, our negative and natural response for immediate revenge towards people who irk us reveals that we haven't suffered at all, because we're not trained to respond in the proper way if we haven't suffered or reacted properly to suffering. We haven't done it. If all we know to do is to react in the natural response, that just proves that we haven't been suffering. Because if we've been suffering, we'd know what to do. Because we'd be practicing what we should have been doing already. So they irk us and they speak evil of us for the cause of Christ, we'd already know what to do because that's what we've been doing. But because we're not familiar with it, we don't know what to do. If we are so spiritually weak that people who irritate us brings vengeance to our mind, then we should look at our so-called belief of truth to see if it's more than just mental assent rather than applied truth. You know what I mean? I know what the natural response is because I'm a human being. But that doesn't mean that we have to act upon natural response. In fact, if we have been properly applying truth and trained properly in terms of how to respond, the natural response wouldn't even come up as to how we are to deal with people. But since we're not a church, and I mean the church as a whole, used to suffering, we have not been in the business of practicing an application of not reacting. So all we do is act like the world. That's the application we've been giving, is to be worldly. And so when something happens, since we've been practicing and been acting like the world all these, you know, decades, so when something happens, we naturally act like the world. Because that's what we've been trained to do as a professing church, to be worldly. It obviously means that we have not grown in this area. God allows the person or the persons and the trial or the trials to bring about Christ's likeness that the world needs to see. God permits suffering for Christ's sake. He permits the church to suffer. He permits the individual saint to suffer for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake, to bring about in us a model of Christ's likeness that the world can see. That, see, there's something different about this person. They're really taking this affliction. Well, that's the design of God. They've already seen natural response and natural reactive responses to wrongs. They see that because they do that. And they see them for many people who are professing to be believers. They see it all the time. That's why the world doesn't get moved one way or another about Christianity today, because it's not Christianity. What they need to see from us is Christ's likeness. That will move them. Paul instructed the Romans and all the saints, never recompense to no man evil for evil. Never pay back evil for evil to any man. Never. To any man. We are not to pay back evil treatment with the saint, to anyone, in or out of the church. Never, under any circumstance. You say, Pastor, you don't understand my situation. You know, I don't care about your situation. Your situation and mine is not relevant. It's not relevant. It's not important. It's not important what your situation or my situation has to say about anything. It's to do what God says. And I don't want to be, and I'm not going to be the person who, as Mac, I call MacArthur Mac, so if I refer to Mac, you know I'm talking about Mac. But Mac, he says that the whole thing about not teaching exposition, that it encourages people to become indifferent to the Word of God and divine authority. He says, predictably, in a church where the preaching of Scripture is neglected, it becomes impossible to get people to submit to the authority of Scripture. The preacher always aims at meeting felt needs and strokes the conceit of worldly people has no platform from which to confront the man who wants to divorce his wife without cause. The man will say, quoting, "You don't understand what I feel. I came here because you promised to meet my felt needs. And I'm telling you, I don't feel like I want to live with this woman anymore." End of quote. You can't inject biblical authority into that. You certainly wouldn't have an easy time pursuing church discipline. That is the monster that superficial preaching creates. But if you're going to try to deal with sin and apply any kind of authoritative principle to keep the church pure, you must be preaching the word, end of quote. So it has nothing to do with what we feel. I know the natural tendencies. As a human being, I know it just like anybody else. We can't pay back people. We can't. It's ridiculous that even believers are involved with so much payback. I've seen it. In fact, I've seen it more in a professing church than the world. You know, the last 30 years of my life has been involved in the church. I've never seen and let me tell you something. There is no group of people who know payback more than the church. The church knows how to pay people back. I've never seen a more evil group of people in the church. And I tell you why, because we sin against the truth. It's one thing to be a heathen and act your nature. You expect that. But it's another thing to feign like God is controlling your life and his word is dominant and you act like a heathen. You're the greater sinner because you sin against truth. And I've never seen a group of people more vicious, more vengeful than the church. I've never seen it in my whole life. I'm telling you, if I wasn't a Christian and knew it, I would never be one by the example that most folks project about what they claim Christianity is. I wouldn't waste my time. But I want to say a little message to those who just agreed with me. That you're right, Reverend. Y'all profess, you're different. You know, I profess all these believers and they like, let me tell you something. And as I told one woman recently, do not let the example of these fakes and fools keep you from salvation in Christ. Don't let the example of other people keep you from Christ, because Christ has nothing to do with these folk but to judge them. You still need to be saved. Do not let the example of other people keep you from salvation. Keep you from trusting Christ and having your sins forgiven. Don't let the other example of these people do that for you. That's you're still accountable to God. I've seen payback. They ought to just put in the marquee, Payback Baptist Church, because they're all paying each other back. Evil slander charismatic church. Backbiting, backstabbing Church of God in Christ. They ought to just rename the whole thing the reality of what it is. It's ridiculous today that so many professing believers are involved in so much church payback toward each other. It's appalling, and since we find it so easy to abuse each other, then how much easier is it for us to abuse those outside of the church? Of course! We're not going to even half think about that one. If we are so ready to abuse those we supposedly love in the church, how much easier and self-justifying and self-glorifying is it to pay back evil to those who are unsaved, to those who we do not love? We don't love the ones inside either. Even though Christ commands us to love the lost as well as love each other, how much easier would it be for us to go payback? Rather than doing that which is wrong, Paul instructed the Roman church to aim to do what is honorable, providing things honest in the sight of all men, not just the church, but all men. Whatever things are beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, praiseworthy, and noble. We are to think on those things. We are to do those things. This should be characteristic of the body. We shouldn't have to fight to do it or to see it. This should be a natural flow. And the evidence that to us individually and as a church, that the work of God is working in and through us should be quite evident. Shouldn't have to fight to be these things. Shouldn't have to make ourselves these things. No, the natural flow of the work of God will produce these things. That way you can walk into grocery stores and walk into post offices and walk, you know, and people will know. They will have observed you in your life, and they will, you know, there's a man who believes what he believes. And God will give you power in your preaching and in your presentation of the gospel, and when you talk to people, and there's that free flow of the Spirit of God working in and through you to deal with the lives of other people. That's what you want. It's what he wants for all of us. To fight in each other. And then when we're in the environment where we're together, man, it'll be the highlight of our week is to get together, and man, there's this wonderful fellowship. Why not? I mean, why would you want anything else? And there's no need to try to fight to produce it. You know, I'd rather fight than quit. I'd rather yield than fight. You don't have to fight to be any of this. Just yield to the Lord. Just yield to him, and all this will be the reality. Well, verse 18, I'm just going to read it. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible, but the point is still no reason for payback. Sometimes the best solution all is just to walk away. There's just nothing you could do. I know that personally too. There's just nothing you can do. There's some wars you can't fight. You can't win. You just have to survive and move on. There's some environments where there's just so much conflict. It's unresolvable. There's nothing you can do. I talk to so many pastors. They say, well, Pastor, I've tried this, and nothing is working. And I feel like walking away. I said, well, walk away. It's not, you can't resolve that. That mess is not going to be resolved by you being there fighting. There are some, and this isn't some instantaneous, this is the first time Pastor Howard ever said this. Oh, I've said this for years. There are some pastors who need to walk clean away from these so-called churches because there's nothing they can do. Some of these places, they don't want a pastor. It's time to get out. There's a lot of circumstances, situations. You're trying to reason with people, with professing believers and whatnot, and you can't reason with them, and they don't want to be peaceable. Just nothing you can do. You can't keep butting your head into them. That's not going to help anything. It's just time to just see no one. There's some people at the job. There's some people in your family. There's some of your neighbors. You've done everything you can to love them and to care for them and what have, but there's no peace. It's not possible. Don't use that with every situation. Okay. Well, I'm glad he said, I'm gonna just, you know, color big strokes my whole environment. They're all unpeaceful. Nah. Come on now. Let's be for real. Some men will not live peaceably with you. That's fine. That's understandable. There's just nothing that you can do about that. But don't pay back evil with evil. It's still not a reason for vengeance. Sometimes the best resolution to an all-out war is to walk away with your pain and your suffering. Just walk away. If disharmony and conflict should come, let not the responsibility of it be laid at your feet, where they can say, well, you started it. You know, they may say that, but make sure it isn't true. The believer may not be able to persuade the other party, but he can at least refute refuse to be the instigator or the carrier of the trouble. You can do that. There's no admonition to beat your head up all the time, to butt your head like a goat in people. It's, you know, it's just, that's not there. And he says again, I guess I'll move a little bit longer, verse 19, beloved, dearly beloved, because he's talked to believers, avenge not yourselves. They keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. This is, it's not our natural inclination to do it. But you know what? If we're living according to natural inclination, we're going to avenge ourselves. But the believer shouldn't be living according to that, to natural inclination, to natural response. Give place unto wrath? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let the Lord deal with it. Well, you and I be dealing with it. We get into trouble. We don't know how to deal with wrath. Our focus is singular and limited. God is infinite, and he has all the ability and all of everything at his disposal to deal with wrath. We don't. We don't even know the ramifications of. Listen, here's an example. It may seem strange, but it's an example nonetheless. If you did something to me and I avenged you, I wouldn't know how my vengeance would have an effect on your family and people that you know and her family. The effects of my act of vengeance may affect you and your family, her family, for years to come. And there would be nothing that would be God-honoring about that. If, on the other hand, if I gave place to wrath and God avenged you, the effects that your family and her family would see that God did it, it might cause them to have fear of God. And your see how that's work? The effect of human vengeance will not have that, but the effect of God avenging a wrong has a completely different application and is seen in a completely different way than if a human does it. That's why the best thing, give place. Because you don't know if you and I start taking personal vengeance on people, how the ramifications of that vengeance will affect other people. Next time we'll deal with that. And I promise we will finish the 12th chapter. Seeing we only have two more verses, I think it's safe to say we'll move into chapter 13. Lord, thank you again for just showing us so many wonderful things. So many marvelous things, Lord, that you have allowed us to see from the Word. And I pray that we would be already putting these things into practice. And just that these would be just a reminder of things we're already doing. Lord, I praise and thank you for just the great, glorious praise that you alone deserve. Thank you, Lord. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.